All right. This is supposed to be an affirmative, but I do want to respond to a few things that Donald shared because they are related, of course, to the affirmative. Some of the points that he made I thought were pretty strong, and some were not quite as strong. And I want to just say that he started by saying that my view holds that the Christian age will end, and the Bible always says that the Christian age will not end. Actually, the Bible never mentions the Christian age at all. The term Christian is never used in the Bible with reference to an age, and therefore that's not a term. I would not affirm that the Christian age will not end, and the Bible doesn't affirm that. The Bible affirms that the kingdom of God will not end, that the reign of Christ will not end, that the wealth of his kingdom will not end. I agree with that. I fully agree with that. I believe that even though Jesus will come back and raise the dead, his kingdom is not ending then. His kingdom is forever. So there's really no conflict between any of these passages that talk about, you know, the kingdom will not end on the one hand, and the idea that the present phase of the kingdom will end and will give way to a greater phase of the kingdom. Actually, I mentioned last night that the kingdom of Christ, I think, has an analogy in the Old Testament, David's kingdom. And I believe that we're living in a time in the kingdom of God where it's analogous to David when he was persecuted by Saul. He was king. He'd been anointed king. He had people following him who recognized him as king. But the nation as a whole did not recognize him as king. The time came, however, when Saul died, and David eventually was universally recognized as king. That was a different phase of his kingdom, to be sure. It was the ultimate fulfillment of the greatest aspect of his kingdom, where he became the universal king. I believe that the kingdom of Christ is like that. I mentioned last night that Jesus himself indicated there's growth in the kingdom, that it goes through phases. First the blade, and then the head, and then the full grain in the head. The kingdom of God goes through phases. It crosses different thresholds at different points. I believe 70 AD was one threshold that it crossed. I believe there were earlier thresholds it crossed, because Jesus at the beginning of his ministry said the kingdom was at hand, but later in his ministry said it had come. And so I also believe that the kingdom exists now in a phase that is the time when Christ has not been universally recognized as king. His kingdom is not universalized now. Every knee does not bow and every tongue does not confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, as will someday happen, Paul said. And I guess if we want to call this phase of the kingdom the Christian age, I guess I would have no trouble saying that it will come to an end, but that doesn't contradict anything the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say anything about a Christian age. It doesn't use the term. It says the kingdom will not end, and I agree with that 100%. So there's no conflict between those passages that talk about the eternal kingdom and any position that I'd be willing to argue at all. Don mentioned that the activities of the kingdom, like teaching and preaching and evangelizing and winning the world, are to continue forever. Well, none of the passages he quoted said that. They said that the kingdom will not end, and I agree that the kingdom will not end, but those features of kingdom activity, none of them are mentioned in any of the passages he gave. So I think he's adding to that something that I'm not willing to add. I think there will come a time when preaching and evangelizing will probably come to an end. But that's not, again, it doesn't have any impact on the general view I take with reference to those verses he was using. Again, with reference to Adam and Eve dying the day they ate the fruit, he said they did not die. I said they did. I said they died spiritually, and they began to die physically as well. In fact, we're all dying physically. We've all begun to die. Our spirit has not left our body yet. When that happens, we'll be dead for sure. In the meantime, we're dying. A wounded soldier on the battlefield with his blood oozing out is dying. He's not dead yet, but he's dying. And when a person is on a descent with the end being death, and there's no way to turn it around before they die, they are dying. And they began to die in that way. And I believe that the expression, dying, you shall die, did apply to that day. Dying began. Now, of course, Don is at liberty to say that's not what he thinks that means. That's fine. He doesn't have to believe it means what I think it means. But the wording works fine from my position. So, in other words, I can't argue that you couldn't take it his way, but he certainly can't argue that you can't take it the other way. The passage is ambiguous enough, but we both agree that they died spiritually. Now, he said that banishing from the Garden of Eden was an emblem of being banished from God. And he said that God didn't walk with them anymore after they're out of the Garden of Eden. Well, why don't we just read what the passage says? The Bible does not talk about God banishing them from him. The Garden of Eden was not where God lived. That's where God came and visited them. That's where they lived. They lived there, so he visited them there. God doesn't live in the Garden of Eden today or ever. He lives everywhere, but especially in heaven. The Garden of Eden did not represent God's dwelling place. It represented man's dwelling place, and especially the place in the center of which was the tree of life. And when they were banished, here's what it actually says. See if you read anything here about being banished from God. The Lord said, verse 22 of chapter 3 of Genesis, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. Now, what are we going to do? Now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and placed cherubim at the east of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." They were banished from the tree of life, not from God. God met with Cain in the next chapter. People still talk to God after this. Enoch walked with God. Noah walked with God. Abraham walked with God. So it's a mistake to say that people were somehow cut off from God by what happened there. What they were cut off from was eternal life, because they were cut off from the tree of life. Now, Don said that if this curse was physical death, why is it that since Jesus died for our sins, that we still die? And why don't we physiologically change at the point of conversion? I'm not really sure that Adam physiologically changed. You see, I believe that God made Adam and Eve potentially immortal, but not immortal innately. That immortality was dependent upon them eating of the tree of life. And if they would eat of it, they would live. If they kept eating of it, they'd keep living. If they ate of it forever, they'd live forever. It was that access to the tree of life that they were cut off from. And therefore, there was nothing to prolong their life forever. Therefore, the sentence of death came upon them, because they were sent away from the tree of life out of the Garden of Eden. Now, why do we still die if Jesus died for us? Well, I mean, our salvation, I believe, is in stages. In fact, even Don believes that. Just he doesn't identify the stages the same way I do. I think Don believes that the Christians before 70 AD experienced salvation of some sort. But at 70 AD, they were saved in another sense. Their redemption drew nigh. They were redeemed in a different sense. I have no problem with the fact that there are different aspects or different thresholds crossed in salvation. Certainly, in our salvation from death, just as spiritual death came on Adam and Eve before physical death did, in fact, almost 1,000 years before. Spiritual death came on them when they ate of the tree. Physical death actually took them out 930 years later. There's a big gap between those two. So also, Christ redeems us from both. But we immediately are redeemed from spiritual death and eventually from physical death also. So, I mean, to me, it's a direct reversal of the curse. The curse came on a certain way in stages, and salvation from the curse comes on in stages. So I don't really see these as particularly damaging problems. He said, how can physical death be an enemy of the child of God? He actually asked me that in written correspondence, and I answered him, but he apparently didn't like my answer. So I'll give it to you, and you can decide whether you like it or not. Can't please everybody, I guess. What I said to him in my response to him was that, in one sense, death is spoken of as an enemy. Hence, the Bible says the last enemy that should be destroyed is death. So in one sense, death is an enemy. In another sense, it's a welcome reprieve, especially if you're rotting in prison in Rome. And when Paul wrote the Philippian epistle, he said, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Okay? But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit of my labor. So living is a good thing. Dying would be an enemy to that. Dying would cut off the fruitfulness of my earthly labor. That's not necessarily all good. Yet he says, what I choose, I cannot tell, for I'm hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Death is gain. I love the idea of being with Christ. But also, he said, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. That means if I die, it's not all that good, because you still need what I have to offer you. In other words, death is the enemy of our continuing fruitfulness and impact on earth. It's not an enemy in some absolute sense, but it certainly is called an enemy in the scripture. And by the way, Paul called it that in 1 Corinthians 15 as something that yet had to be destroyed, and yet he already was a child of God. So why would a child of God think of death as an enemy? Well, we can try to deduce why he did. I think Philippians 1 might tell us. But in any case, we can see this, that he was a child of God, and he called death an enemy. He called it the last enemy that would be destroyed. When? In the resurrection. Well, that also suggests a future thing, because there are still enemies. And if the last enemy to be destroyed is death, then once death is destroyed, there aren't any more after that, by definition. So it seems to me that if either that resurrection has not yet happened, or there are no enemies left for God to conquer. And yet every one of us was an enemy that has been conquered. When you come to Christ, you cease from being an enemy. You change over to becoming a loyalist of the kingdom of God. You were a loyalist to the kingdom of darkness before that. So as I understand it, we can call death an enemy if we understand that in a restricted sense. It's restricted in the sense that it's the end of my opportunity to serve God here. It's the end of my opportunity to bear fruit here. It's not all good, but it is good in another sense, so it's not entirely an enemy. I don't really see why that's such an unacceptable answer. To me, that's an obvious answer based on what Paul said. Then Don was talking about John 5:25, where Jesus said the time is coming, or the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. And I said that's two different events. Of course I did, because Jesus did. In verse 24, he spoke of the spiritual resurrection, hearing his voice and passing from death to life. That's already happened to them. And then in verse 28, he talks about the hour is coming, which had not yet happened. So I'm not making this up. Jesus is the one who makes two events, and he defines them differently by saying the hour is coming and now is. Now, Don points out that Jesus used similar language to the woman at the well. Yes, he did. And what was he saying? She said, which mountain shall we worship on? He said, the hour is coming, and now is, when they're not going to worship on either mountain. But those who worship God will worship in spirit and truth. The now is part was spiritual. There were already people worshiping God in spirit and truth. The time that is coming was 70 AD, when the temple on Mount Gerizim and the temple on Mount Zion would both be destroyed. So there was a time that was now a spiritual reality. People were worshiping in spirit and truth. And a time that it was an hour that was coming when physically people would not worship on those mountains anymore. See, even when he spoke, there were still people worshiping in Jerusalem and in Mount Gerizim, but true worshipers, as far as God was concerned, were those who worshiped in spirit and truth. The time was coming when they wouldn't worship in either of those temples anymore, because the Romans destroyed them both in AD 70. So, in other words, the statement, the hour is coming now, is in both cases when Jesus used it, means the same thing. It means there's a sense in which this is spiritually true now. There's another sense in which this is going to have a physical manifestation in the future. And as I said, in John 5, he tells us what that physical manifestation is. Those who are in the graves are going to hear his voice. And that's as opposed to what's happening now. So I still believe that John 5 is telling us about a physical resurrection as well as a spiritual resurrection. Now, one of the main points that Don makes is that the resurrection, the Christian concept of resurrection, is the fulfillment of Israel's hope. And I think that's true, but it's not the whole truth. In my understanding, and from my listening to Don as much as I have, which hasn't been as much as I wish I had, I wish I understood more of his concepts better than I do. But to the degree that I've listened, my impression is he hangs everything around Israel. And of course, therefore, if Israel is everything, then the end of Israel is the end of everything. So AD 70 is the end of all things. As I understand it, Israel is not everything. Israel took up about 1,500 years out of the last 6,000. So there is about 2,500 years of human history before Israel was made a nation. And a lot of things happened there, including some judgments, including some vindications of the righteous. A lot of things happened that were significant in those 2,500 years before there even was a nation of Israel. And then after Israel ended, there's been another 2,000 years. And some significant things have happened then too. In other words, Israel takes up a rather small part, an important part, an extremely important part of God's overall economy for Earth's history, but not the whole thing. Israel, I believe, was selected to be a type and a shadow of a larger reality. Israel was to be a token of the people of the earth. God was going to do something in Israel that was going to foreshadow what he's going to do the world over. Paul said that there's going to be judgment and wrath and tribulation on all who do evil, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. See, the Jews came under their judgment first, but there's also a judgment going to come on the Gentiles as well. And I personally believe that as long as we're seeing Israel as the whole show, then we can try to shoehorn everything into the Israel hope thing. What I believe happened, and Don even said this, is that when Israel came along, they kind of adopted the hope from that existed before, and the church continues to have it, but the hope of Israel is not, at least if we go by what the prophets say, is not just that, you know, Israel will have a certain thing happen to them in a certain period of time, but that they're going to be a light to the Gentiles, and that all the Gentiles are going to be coming in too, I believe. And I think that's something still going on. When Paul said, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in, in Romans chapter 11, I realize that Don apparently believes the fullness of the Gentiles came in by AD 70. But what does the fullness of the Gentiles mean? It's a term that's only found once in Scripture. And since we have to just use that one place, it seems like the fullness of the Gentiles means the full number of Gentiles coming in. Well, I'm a Gentile. I came in a lot later than 70 AD. There's still Gentiles coming in all over the world. I just don't believe we've seen the end of this process. I believe there is an end to this phase, but I don't believe that 70 AD was the full end of it all. 70 AD was the end of Israel's phase. But we've moved into the international phase. It's not just Israel now. It's Israel and the nations, but the remnant of Israel and the remnant of the nations who come in. That's who God's dealing with now, and I don't really think Don disagrees with that. I'm not sure, but what I disagree with is that everything in eschatology, as far as Don is concerned, has to fit into Israel's festal calendar. No, maybe everything in Israel's career has to fit into the festal calendar. But Israel isn't everybody. Israel's not the whole world. And God told Abraham that he'd inherit the world. That's what it says in Romans, 2:13. Anyway, 4:13. He says the promise to Abraham is seed that they'd inherit the world. That was made on the basis of faith. So I personally am not persuaded of the general the conclusions, because some of the premises I don't agree with. I just don't see Israel as the end all of what God had in mind for history. Now, I do want to, in the next term, be more affirmative. I'll tell you what I want to talk about the next time, and you might want to anticipate it. I do want to talk about the passage that Jesus talked to the Sadducees about the resurrection in Luke 20. And I also want to look at 1 Corinthians 15 a little more carefully. We've made allusions to it. We haven't really looked at the verses of it and done much exegesis of it. I'd like to do that if I can. And I'm not trying to forget anything you've brought up. You said that the way to the holiest was not made open until as long as the old system was going on. Actually, what it says in Hebrews is as long as the first tabernacle was standing, the way of into the holiest was not made perfect. But the writer of Hebrews says it is open now. It says we can come boldly before the throne of grace. He says, therefore, having a high priest over the house of God, let us come boldly into the holy place before the throne of grace. And I believe that he is saying that place is open now. It was open before 70 AD because he wrote that before 70 AD. So he doesn't actually say as long as the temple is standing that we have no access to God in the true holy of holies. He says as long as the first tabernacle was standing, it bore testimony that God had not yet at that time opened up the way to the presence of God. He's talking about the symbolism of the tabernacle and what it portrays and what it does not. But he does make very clear in chapter 10 and earlier in chapter 4 that we do have access into the Holy of Holies. We have the access into God's presence itself, and we should come boldly into there whenever we seek grace to help in time of need. Thank you.